We continue now with the treatise of God, Sovereign in the Soul. Chapter 9, How to Love the 12 Holy Ghosts with the Aids of the God. The glory falls. Fruit of this is joy, magnanimity, modesty, continency, chastity. But Mark Artemis, holy apostle, putting these 12 fruit of the Holy Ghost, reckons them as only one fruit, for he does not say the fruits of the Spirit are charity, joy, but the fruit of the Spirit is charity, joy. Now the mystery of this manner of speech is this. The charity of God is poured forth in our hearts by the Holy Ghost who is given to us. Charity is truly the only fruit of the Holy Ghost, but because this one fruit has an affinity of excellent properties, the apostle, who wishes to mention some of them by way of example, speaks of this one fruit as of many, because of the multitude of properties which it contains in its unity, and conversely speaks of all these fruits as of one only, by reason of the unity in which is comprised this variety. So he who should say that the fruit of the vine is grapes, must, wine, brandy, the drink that rejoices the heart of man, the beverage that comforts the stomach, would not mean that they were fruits of different species, but only that, although it was only one fruit, yet it had many different properties according as it was differently used. The apostle, then, simply means to say that the fruit of the Holy Ghost is charity, which is joyous, peaceable, patient, benign, good, long-suffering, mild, faithful, modest, continent, chaste. That is to say, that divine love gives us an inward joy and consolation, together with great peace of heart, which in adversity is preserved by patience, and which makes us benign and gracious in succoring our neighbor by a cordial goodness towards him, a goodness which is not variable, but constant and persevering, and which gives us a noble, long-suffering heart, by means of which we become mild, affable, and condescending to all. We support their humors and imperfections, we keep perfectly faithful towards them, testifying a simplicity accompanied with confidence, as well in our words as in our actions. We live modestly and humbly, cutting off all superfluities and irregularities in meat, drink, apparel, bed, games, pastimes, and other such desires and pleasures, by a holy continency, repressing, especially, the inclinations and rebellions of the flesh, by a vigilant chastity, so that our whole man may come to be engaged in holy loving, as well interiorly by joy, peace, patience, longanimity, goodness, and fidelity, as exteriorly by benignity, mildness, modesty, continency, and chastity. Now charity is called a fruit, inasmuch as it delights us, and inasmuch as we enjoy its delicious sweetness, the sweetness of a true apple of paradise, gathered from the tree of life, which is the Holy Spirit, grafted on our human spirits, and dwelling in us by his infinite mercy. But when we not only rejoice in this heavenly love and enjoy its delicious sweetness, but also place all our glory therein as in the crown of our honor, then it is not only a fruit, delightful to our palate, but it is also a most desirable beatitude and felicity, not only because it assures to us the felicity of the next life, but also because even in this life, it enriches us with a contentment of inestimable value, a contentment which is so strong that all the waters of tribulation and the floods of persecution cannot extinguish it. Yea, it is not only not extinguished, but it waxes rich amidst poverty. It is glorified by abjections and humiliations. It rejoices in tears. It gains strength by being forsaken of justice and deprived of the help thereof, when it implores and no one will grant. Compassion and commiseration recreate it when it is surrounded by the miserable and suffering. It delights in renouncing all sorts of sensual and earthly delights to obtain purity and cleanness of heart. It places its valor in stilling wars, jarrings, and dissensions, and in spurning temporal grandeurs and reputations. It grows strong by enduring all sorts of sufferings, and holds that its true life consists in dying for the well-beloved. So that, in a word, Theotimus, most holy charity is a virtue, a gift, a fruit, and a beatitude. As being a virtue, it makes us obedient to the exterior inspirations which God gives us by his commandments and counsels, in the execution of which we practice all virtues, whence love is the virtue of all virtues. As being a gift, charity makes us docile and tractable to interior inspirations, which are, as it were, God's secret commandments and counsels, in the execution of which the seven gifts of the Holy Ghost are employed, so that charity is the gift of gifts. As being a fruit, it gives us an extreme relish and pleasure in the practice of the devout life, which is felt in the 12 fruits of the Holy Ghost, and therefore it is the fruit of fruits. As being a beatitude, it makes us repute the affronts, calumnies, revilings, and insults which the world heaps upon us as the greatest of favors and a singular honor, and withal makes us forsake, renounce, and reject all other glory save that which comes from the well-beloved crucified, for which glory we glory in the abjection, abnegation, and annihilation of ourselves, desiring no other marks of majesty than the thorn crown of the crucified, the scepter of his reed, the robe of scorn which was put upon him, and the throne of his cross, upon which sacred lovers have more content, joy, glory, and felicity than ever Solomon had on his throne of ivory. Thus love is oftentimes represented by the pomegranate, which, as it takes its properties from the pomegranate tree, may be said to be the virtue of this tree. So again it seems to be its gift, which it offers to man by love. And it is its fruit, since it is eaten to please man's taste. And finally, it is, so to speak, its glory and beatitude, since it bears the crown and diadem. Chapter 20. How divine love makes use of all the passions and affections of the soul, and reduces them to its obedience. Love is the life of our heart, and as the weights give movement to all the movable parts of a clock, so love gives to the soul all the movements it has. All our affections follow our love, and according to it we desire, we rejoice, we hope, we despair, we fear, we take heart, we hate, we avoid things, we grieve, we get angry, we triumph. Do not we see that men who have given up their heart as a prey to the base and abject love of women have no desires but according to this love, take no pleasure but in it, neither hope nor despair but on this account, neither dread nor undertake anything but for it, are neither disgusted nor fly from anything save what diverts them from it, are only troubled at what deprives them of it, are never angry but from jealousy, never glory but in this infamy. The like may be said of those who love riches or are ambitious of honors, for they become slaves to that which they love, and have neither heart in their breasts, nor soul in their hearts, nor affections in their souls, save only for that. When therefore divine love reigns in our hearts, it royally brings to its empire all the other loves of the will, and consequently all its affections, because they naturally follow love. This done, it tames sensual love, and bringing it to obedience, brings also after it all the sensual passions. For in a word, this sacred love is the sovereign water, of which our Savior said, "He that shall drink of the water that I will give him shall not thirst forever." No, truly, Theotimus, he that has love in any abundance, he shall neither have desire, fear, hope, courage, nor joy, but for God,
and all his movements shall be at rest in this one celestial love. Divine love and self-love are in our hearts as Jacob and Esau in the womb of Rebekah. They have a very great antipathy and opposition to one another, and continually struggle in the heart, whence the poor soul cries out, "Alas, wretched that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death, that the sole love of my God may peaceably reign in me?" However, we must take courage, putting our trust in our Savior's word, who, commanding us to fight, by his command promises victory to his love. And he seems to say to the soul that which he caused to be said to Rebekah: "Two nations are in thy womb, and two people shall be divided out of thy womb. And one people shall overcome the other, and the elder shall serve the younger." For as Rebekah had only two children in her womb, but because two peoples were to descend from these, was said to have two nations in her womb. So the soul, having two loves in her heart, has consequently two great troops of motions, affections, and passions. And as the two children of Rebekah, by the contrariety of their movements, made her suffer great convulsions and pains, so the two loves of our soul cause great travails in our heart. And as it was said of her two children that the elder should serve the younger, so has it been ordained that of these two loves of our heart, the sensual shall serve the spiritual, that is, self-love shall serve the love of God. But when was it that the elder of these peoples which were in Rebekah's room served the younger? Surely it was only when David overcame the Idumeans in war, and Solomon ruled over them in peace. Oh, when therefore shall it be that sensual love shall serve divine love? It shall then be, Theotimus, when armed love, having become zeal, shall by mortification subject our passions. And far better then, when in heaven above, beatified love shall possess our whole soul in peace. Now the method by which divine love is to subject the sensual appetite is like to that which Jacob used when, for a good presage and beginning of what was afterwards to come to pass, he, at the birth of Esau, held him by the foot, as it were, to seize Esau's right, supplant him, and keep him down, or, as it were, to keep him tied up after the manner of a bird of prey, such as Esau was, being a hunter and a terrible man. For so holy love, perceiving some passion or natural affection rising in us, must presently take it by the foot and bring it to its surface. But what is meant by taking by the foot? To bind and reduce it to the service of God. Do you not see how Moses transformed the serpent into a rod, simply taking it by the tail? Even so, when we give a good end to our passions, they turn into virtues. But what method are we then to observe in order to bring our affections and passions into the service of divine love? The methodic physicians have always this aphorism in their mouths, that contraries are cured by their contraries. The phagirists have another famous sentence opposed to this, that likes are cured by their likes. Howsoever it be, we know that two things make the light of the stars disappear: the obscurity of the mists of night, and the light of the sun, which is stronger than theirs. And in like manner we fight against passions, either by opposing to them contrary passions, or by opposing stronger affections of their own kind. If some vain hope present itself unto me, my way of resistance may be to oppose to it this just discouragement: "O foolish man, upon what foundation do you build this hope? Do you not see that this great man in whom you trust is as near to his grave as thyself? Do you not know the instability, weakness, and imbecility of the spirit of man? Today this heart from which you expect something is thine. Tomorrow, another will carry it away for himself. On what then is this hope grounded? I can also resist this hope by opposing to it a more solid one. Hope in God, O my soul, for it is He who delivers thy feet out of the snare. No man ever hoped in Him and was confounded. Fix thy designs upon eternal and imperishable things. In like manner, one may combat the desire of riches and temporal delights, either by the contempt they merit or by the desire of immortal ones. And by this means, sensual and earthly love will be destroyed by heavenly love, either as fire is extinguished by water on account of the contrary qualities of water, or as it is extinguished by fire from heaven on account of the stronger and overpowering qualities of this. Our Savior makes use of both those methods in His spiritual cures. He cures His disciples of worldly fear by imprinting in their hearts a higher fear. Fear ye not them that kill the body, and are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear Him that can destroy both soul and body into hell. When He would another time cure them of a lower joy, He assigned them a nobler one. Rejoice not, said He, in this, that spirits are subject unto you, but rejoice in this, that your names are written in heaven. And He Himself casts out joy by grief. Woe to you that now laugh, for you shall mourn and weep. Thus does divine love supplant and bring into subjection the affections and passions, turning them from the end to which self-love would sway them, and applying them to its spiritual intentions. And as the rainbow, touching the herb asphalatus, deprives it of its own smell and gives it another far more excellent, so sacred love, touching our passions, takes from them their earthly end and bestows a heavenly one in its place. The appetite for food is made very spiritual if before gratifying it we give it the motive of love. Ah, no, Lord, it is not to content this wretched stomach, nor to allay this appetite that I go to table, but according to thy providence, to sustain this body which thou hast given me, subject to this misery. Yes, Lord, because it hath so pleased thee. If I hope for a friend's assistance, can I not say, O Lord, thou hast so appointed our life that we should have to take help, comfort, and consolation from one another? And because so it pleases thee, I will use this or that man whose friendship thou hast given me to this end. Is there some just occasion for fear? It is thy will, O Lord, that I should fear, in order that I may use fit means to avoid this trouble. I will do so, O Lord, since such is thy good pleasure. If the fear be excessive, ah, O God, my eternal Father, what is it that thy children, or the chickens which live under thy wings, can fear? So then I will take the means necessary to avoid the evil which I fear, but that done, Lord, I am thine, save thou me, if it be thy pleasure, and what may befall me I will accept, because such will be thy good pleasure. O holy and sacred alchemy, O heavenly projection powder, by which all the metals of our passions, affections, and actions are converted into the most pure gold of heavenly love. Chapter 21. That sadness is almost always useless, yea, contrary to the service of holy love. One cannot graft an oak upon a pear tree, of so contrary a humor are these two trees, nor can anger or despair be grafted on charity, at least it would be very difficult. As for anger, we have seen this in the discourse upon zeal. As for despair, unless it be reduced to the legitimate distrust of ourselves, or to the sense of vanity, weakness, and inconstancy of worldly favors, helps, and promises, I see not what service divine love can draw from it. And as for sadness, How can it be profitable to holy charity, seeing that joy is ranked amongst the fruits of the Holy Ghost, coming next to charity? Still, the great apostle says, "The sorrow that is according to God worketh penance unto salvation, which is lasting. But the sorrow of the world worketh death." There is then a sorrow or sadness according to God, which is employed either by sinners in penance, or by the good in compassion for the temporal miseries of their neighbors, or by the perfect in deploring, bemoaning, and condoling the spiritual calamities of souls. For David, Saint Peter, Magdalene wept for their sins. Agar wept when she saw her son almost dead of thirst. Jeremias over the ruin of Jerusalem. Our Savior over the Jews. And his great apostle, sighing, says these words, "Many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ." There is then also a sadness of this world, which likewise proceeds from three causes. For it comes sometimes from the infernal enemy, who by a thousand sad, melancholy, and disturbing suggestions obscures the understanding, weakens the will, and troubles the whole soul, and as a thick mist fills the head and the breast with rheum, and by this means makes respiration difficult, and greatly incommodes the traveler. So the evil spirit, filling man's mind with sad thoughts, deprives it of facility and aspiring to God, and possesses it with an extreme tedium and discouragement, in order to bring it to despair and perdition. They say there is a fish called the sea toad, surnamed the sea devil, which, stirring and spreading the mud, troubles the water round about it so as to hide itself therein as in an ambush, from whence, as soon as it perceives poor little fishes, it darts upon them, kills and devours them, whence perhaps has come the common expression, fishing in troubled waters. Now it is the same with the devil of hell as with the devil of the sea, for he makes his ambush in sadness, and then, having troubled the soul with a multitude of sad thoughts, cast hither and thither in the understanding, he makes a charge upon the affections, bearing them down with distrust, jealousies, aversions, envies, superfluous apprehensions of past sins, adding withal a number of vain, sour, and melancholy subtleties of the imagination, that all reasons and consolations may be rejected. Number 2, sadness sometimes also proceeds from one's natural disposition, when the melancholy humor predominates in us. And this is not vicious in itself, yet our enemy makes great use of it to weave and prepare a thousand temptations in our souls. For as spiders scarcely ever spin their web save when the weather is dull and the sky cloudy, so this malign spirit never finds as much facility in spreading the nets of his suggestions in sweet, kindly, and bright souls as he has with the gloomy, sad, and melancholy. For these he easily disturbs with vexations, suspicions, hatreds, murmurings, censures, envies, sloth, and spiritual numbness. And lastly, there is a sadness which the various accidents of life bring upon us. "What manner of joy shall be to me," said Tobias, "who set in the darkness and see not the light of heaven?" Thus was Jacob sad on the news of the death of his Joseph, and David for that of his Absalom. Now this sadness is common to the good and the bad, but to the good it is moderated by acquiescence in and resignation to the will of God, as we see in Tobias, who gave thanks to the divine majesty for all the adversities which came upon him, and in Job, who blessed the name of the Lord for them, and in Daniel, who turned his griefs into songs of joy. As to worldlings, on the contrary, this sadness is an ordinary thing with them, and spreads out into regrets, despair, and deadness of soul. For they're like apes and monkeys, which are always sullen, sad, and peevish at the waning of the moon, as on the contrary, at the new moon, they leap, dance, and play their apish tricks. The worldling is out of temper, uncivil, bitter, and gloomy, when temporal prosperity fails him. And in abundance, he is almost always boastful, foolishly elated, and insolent. Indeed, the sadness of true penitence is not so much to be named sadness as displeasure, or the sense and detestation of evil, a sadness which is never troubled nor vexed, a sadness which does not dull the spirit, but makes it active, ready, and diligent, a sadness which does not weigh the heart down, but raises it by prayer and hope, and causes in it the movements of the fervor of devotion. A sadness which in the heaviest of its bitternesses ever produces the sweetness of an incomparable consolation, according to the precept of the great Saint Augustine. Let the penitent sorrow always, yet always rejoice for his sorrow. The sadness, says Cassian, which works solid penitence, and that desirable repentance of which one never repents, is obedient, affable, humble, mild, sweet, patient, as being a child and sign of charity, so that spreading over every pain of body and contrition of spirit, and being in a certain way joyous, courageous, and strengthened by the hope of doing better, it retains all the sweetness of gentleness and longanimity, having in itself the fruits of the Holy Spirit, which the Holy Apostle recounts. Now the fruits of the Spirit are charity, joy, peace, longanimity, goodness, benignity, faith, mildness, continency. Such is true penitence, and such is right sadness, which in good sooth is not really sad or melancholy, but only attentive and earnest to detest, reject, and hinder the devil of sin for past and for future. And indeed, we often see repentances which are very eager, troubled, impatient, wet-eyed, bitter, given to groans, very crabbed and melancholy, which at last turn out fruitless and lack all true amendment, because they do not proceed from the true motives of the virtue of penitence, but from selfish and natural love. The sorrow of the world worketh death, says the apostle. We must therefore, Theotimus, carefully avoid and banish it as much as we can. If it be from nature, we must repulse it by contradicting its movements, turning it aside by the practices suitable to that purpose, and using the remedies and way of life which physicians themselves may judge best. If it come from temptation, we must clearly open our mind to our spiritual Father, who will prescribe for us the method of overcoming it, according as we've said in Part 4 of the Introduction to the Devout Life. If it arise from circumstances, we'll have recourse to the teaching of Book 8 in order to see how grateful tribulations are to the children of God, and how the greatness of our hopes for eternal life ought to make all the passing events of the temporal almost unworthy of thinking about. At last, in all the sadness which may come upon us, we must employ the authority of the superior will to do all that should be done in favor of divine love. There are indeed actions which so depend upon the corporal disposition and constitution that we have not the power to do them just as we please. For the melancholy disposed cannot keep their eyes, or their words, or their faces in the same good grace and sweetness as they would do if they were relieved from this bad humor. But they are quite able, though without this good grace, to say gracious, kind, and civil words, and in spite of inclination, to do what reason requires as to words and works of charity, gentleness, and condescension. We may be excused for not always being bright, for one is not master of cheerfulness to have it when one will, But we are not excusable for not being always gracious, yielding, and considerate. For this is always in the power of our will, and we have only to determine to keep down the contrary humor and inclination. Book 12, containing certain counsels for the progress of the soul in holy love. Chapter 1, that our progress in holy love does not depend on our natural temperament. A great religious of our age has written that our natural temperament much conduces to contemplative love, and that such as are of an affectionate and loving nature are best adapted for it. Now I suppose he means not that sacred love is distributed to men or angels according to, or much less in virtue of, natural conditions. Nor would he say that the distribution of divine love is made to men according to their natural qualities and abilities. For this were to belie the scripture, and to violate the ecclesiastical canon by which the Pelagians were declared heretics. For my part, I speak on this treatise of the supernatural love which God out of his goodness pours into our hearts, and whose residence is in the supreme point of the Spirit, a point which is above all the rest of the soul, and independent of all natural disposition. And withal, those souls inclined to love have on the one hand a certain propensity which makes them more ready to desire to love God, they are, on the other hand, so subject to set their affections upon lovable creatures that their propensity puts them in as great danger of being diverted from the purity of sacred love by a mixture of other loves as they have facility in wishing to love God. For the danger of loving amiss is attached to the facility of loving. It is true that souls of this kind, being once well purified from the love of creatures, work wonders in holy loving, as love finds a great facility in diffusing itself throughout all the faculties of the heart, and thence proceeds a most delightful sweetness, which appears not in those whose souls are peevish, harsh, melancholy, or churlish. Nevertheless, if two persons, the one of whom is loving and sweet by nature, the other, harsh and sour, have an equal charity, they will love God equally, but not alike. The heart, naturally sweet, will love more easily, more amiably, more sweetly, though not more solidly, nor more perfectly. Yea, the love which shall spring amongst the thorns and repugnances of a harsh and dry nature shall be the most noble and glorious, as the other shall be more delightsome and lovely. It imports not much, then, whether one have a natural inclination to love, when it is a question of a love which is supernatural and exercised supernaturally. Only this, Theotimus, I would gladly cry out to all men. O mortals, if you have hearts disposed for love, why do you not devote yourselves to celestial and divine love? But if you be hard and sour-tempered, since you are wanting in natural love, why do you not aspire to supernatural love, which shall be lovingly bestowed upon you by him who calls you to his so holy love? Chapter 2, that we are to have a continual desire to love. Lap up treasures in heaven. One treasure is not enough for the pleasure of this divine lover, but he desires that we should have so much treasure that our treasure may be composed of many treasures. That is to say, Theotimus, that we are to have an insatiable desire of loving God, adding continually love upon love. What is it that so strongly urges the bees to increase their honey, but the love they bear to it? O heart of my soul, created to love the infinite good, what love canst thou desire but this love, which is the most to be desired of all loves? Ah, O soul of my heart, What desire canst thou love but the most lovely of all desires? O love of sacred desires, O desires of sacred love, O how have I coveted too long for thy perfections? The disgusted sick man has no appetite for eating, yet has he an appetite to have an appetite. He desires no meat, but he desires to desire it. Theotimus, to know whether we love God above all things is not in our power, unless God himself reveal it unto us. Yet we may easily know whether we desire to love him, and perceiving the desire of holy love in us, we know that we begin to love. It is our sensual and animal part which covets to eat, but it is our reasonable part which desires this appetite. And because the sensual part does not always obey the reasonable part, it frequently happens that we desire appetite and cannot have it. But the desire of loving and love depend upon the same will. Wherefore, as soon as we have framed the true desire of loving, we begin to have some love. And ever as this desire grows, love also increases. He who desires love ardently shall shortly love with ardor. Ah, who will give us the grace, Theotimus, that we may burn with this desire, which is the desire of the poor, and the preparation of their heart, which God willingly hears? He who has no assurance of loving God is a poor man, and if he desire to love him, he is a beggar, but a beggar with a blessed beggary of which our Savior has said, "Blessed are the beggars of spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Such a one was St. Augustine when he cried out, "O to love, O to run, O to die to self, O to get to God." Such St. Francis saying, "Let me die of thy love, O thou friend of my heart, who hast deigned to die for my love." Such St. Catherine of Genoa and the Blessed Mother, St. Teresa, when panting as the heart pants and dying with the thirst of divine love, they sighed out this word, "Ah, Lord, give me this water." Temporal covetousness, by which we greedily desire earthly treasures, is the root of all evil. But spiritual avarice, whereby one sighs incessantly after the pure gold of divine love, is the root of all good. He who truly desires love seeks it truly, and he who truly seeks it truly finds it. And he who has truly found it has found the fountain of life, whence he shall draw salvation from the Lord. Let us cry night and day, Theotimus, "Come, O Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of thy faithful, and kindle in them the fire of thy love. O heavenly love, when wilt thou fill my soul?" Chapter 3. That to have the desire of sacred love, we are to cut off all other desires. Why do hounds, think you, Theotimus, more ordinarily lose the scent or strain of their quarry in the springtime than at other times? It is, as hunters and philosophers say, because the grass and flowers are then in their vigor, so that the variety of smells which they send out so fills the hound's sense of smelling that they can neither take nor follow the scent of their game among so many scents which the earth exhales. In sooth, these souls that ever abound in desires, designs, and projects never desire holy celestial love as they ought, nor can perceive the delightful strain and scent of the divine beloved, who is compared to the roe and to the little fawn of the doe. Lilies have no season, but flower soon or late, as they are deeper or less deep set in the ground. For if they be thrust 3 fingers only into the earth, they will presently blossom, but if they be put 6 or 9, they come up proportionately later. If the heart that aims after divine love be deeply engaged in terrene and temporal affairs, it will bud late and with difficulty. But if it have only so much to do with the world as its condition requires, you shall see it bloom timely in love and send out a delicious odor. For this cause, the saints betook themselves to deserts, that being freed from worldly cares, they might more ardently apply to heavenly love. For this, the spouse shut one of her eyes, to the end that she might keep the sight of the other alone more fixedly, and thereby take better aim at the very midst of her beloved's heart, which she desires to wound with love. And for this same reason, she keeps her hair so plaited and gathered up in a tress that she seems to have one only hair which she makes use of as a chain to bind and bear away her spouse's heart, whom she makes a slave to her love. They who desire for good and all to love God shut up their understanding from discoursing of worldly things to employ it more earnestly in the meditation of divine things, and gather up all their pretensions under the sole intention which they have of loving only God. Whosoever desires something which he desires not for God, that much less desires God. A religious man demanded of the blessed Giles what he could do most grateful to God, and he answered him by singing, "One to one, one to one," that is, one only soul to one only God. So many desires and loves in a heart are like many children at one breast, who, as they cannot all suck at once, struggle each one for his turn, so that at last the fount dries up. He who aspires to heavenly love must sedulously reserve for it his leisure, his spirit, and his affections. Let us continue with St. Francis de Sales' treatise on the love of God on the next tape.